Thank you, Dan. It's always a delight to be back at Believers Chapel. I first began going to Believers when you met in the Betty Hoffman preschool. That's a few years back now. And just a delight being with the saints at Believers Chapel. And thank you so much, Dan, and thank you for the elders for inviting me back to share fellowship with you, to break the word together with you. Just a word about moving to Seattle area, to Sammamish. We're at that stage of life where we need the help of our daughter. Reminds me of these three friends who, on their 40th birthday, decided to celebrate it, and they decided they'd go to Kelly's because they had attractive waitresses there. And when they were 50, they decided to go back to Kelly's because it had good food and excellent wine. And then at 60, they said, yeah, let's go back to Kelly's again. It's a nice ambiance, casual, no smoking. And at 70, they thought about it. Yeah, let's go to Kelly's. It's got wheelchair access, an elevator. And then when they were 80, they said, let's go to Kelly's. We've never been there before. So that's where we are. My text this evening is Psalm 80, and I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 80. No, I mean Psalm 15. I've cut off of my 80s here. Lord willing, this August, the Lord spares my life, I will be 80. So, time matches on. All things wither and perish, I just read. Psalm 15, I'm reading from the Hebrew text. A psalm by David. O Lord, who may sojourn, or live, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? The one who walks blamelessly, the one who does righteousness, the one who speaks truth in his heart. He does not take slander upon his tongue. He does not do evil to his neighbor. He does not lift up reproach, I think best translated, does not vilify his close neighbor. The one who is despicable, in his opinion, is one to be rejected. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He gives his silver, his money, in exchange without interest. And a bribe he does not take against the innocent. The one who does these things will not be shaken off their pedestal, will not be moved for eternity. The story is told of a survivor on an island, had been there some years before it was found. And when the rescuer found him, he discovered that in the years he had been there, he had built three huts. And so he asked the survivor, why do you have three huts? Well, he says, this hut is where I live, it's where I eat, where I sleep, and this hut is where I go to church. And he stopped. And the rescuer said, well, what about the third one? He says, well, that's where I used to go to church. And it strikes a chord with us because we're kind of used to church hopping. And that's where we used to go to church. It seems to be part of our, the way we do things. But the truth is, God is worship shopping. You know this from John 4, that God is looking for true worshipers. Remember the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and she was concerned with where you worship. She said, we Samaritans say you should worship on Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say you should worship at Jerusalem. Which is it? And Jesus said, the Jews had it right. But that's not important anymore. What's important now is how you worship, which entails as well who you are. And he said, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is looking for such to worship him. And so Jesus said that in a sense, you see the whole Trinity there, that God the Father is spirit, and therefore you must enter into his presence spiritually, but we would know that is only through the Holy Spirit, who understands the mind of God and resonates with God. And so we worship him in spirit, as we're doing here now. Our spirits resonate with the Lordship, our love, our devotion, our trust in Jesus Christ. And when he says in truth, I think he means through the Son, because he later will say in John 11, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And there he defines what the truth is. The reality is the Son. And so in the Spirit and in Christ, we come into the very presence of the triune God and God the Father. But exactly what does that life look like? And that's what Psalm 15 gives us. The person who comes into the presence of God, who may sojourn in your tent, live on your holy hill, what kind of person is that? What kind of person ought we to be? The psalm begins with the superscript, Psalm of David, then raises the profound question that expects an answer. It's not a rhetorical question, but it's definitely, who may come into God's presence? And then he follows with a decalogue, a liturgical decalogue of standards that God is looking for that characterize a godly person. Who may come into God's presence. And there's 10 of them there. It's a royal decalogue. Some think that there was actually a priest at the temple who examined you. I don't believe that because it's a matter of what's in your heart. For example, who speaks the truth in the heart. Nobody knows what's in the heart but oneself. And so I think it calls for self-examination. And that's what this sermon is going to do. It's going to probe us by God's grace, all scripture profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction, and so forth, and rebuke, correction, and instruction in all righteousness. And then the result of this is you participate in eternal life. You will never be shaken in your relationship forever, which will be expanded in Psalm 16 in part. Noticing the superscription, when it says a psalm, it means a mizmor, it means a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. I've just finished a commentary on selected psalms. We did 13 psalms. And I did it in connection with the founder of Regent College, formerly a professor at Oxford University, specialist in the history of ideas. And in these 13 psalms, he traces the history of interpretation of the psalm from the New Testament right on through the various phases of church history and up until the Enlightenment of the 18th century, 19th century, at which point I pick it up and take it up to the present time. And then in light of all that, I seek by God's grace to exegete the psalm. Many things came through to me as I was reading Jim's material, but what really came through to me is until 1600, the psalms were the hymn book of the church. And what changed it around was the first one with the genius of Isaac Watts. But as I began looking at hymns, I've watched them gradually drift further and further away from Scripture. Until today, we just have praise hymns, and they take one verse that has praise in it and sing it 12 times. And I realized how much better off we would be if we sang the whole psalm, which gives the whole gamut of our emotions, our despair, our sometimes complaint. Where are you, God? Instead of jumping just into hymns of praise. I think we need to get back to that. I'm not a psalm singer, but I believe it would be good if the church sang at least one psalm during its worship period. Would it not make a difference if every Sunday we were to sing, "He keeps his vows to his own hurt and doesn't change"? I suspect we'd have a whole lot less divorce in the church if we constantly heard that word from God. We don't hear it much. And it's by the great king, King David. Now he raises his question, and I'll just go word by word. O Lord, as you know, this is the meaning of God's word in his own mouth is, if you want to try this out. Try a little Hebrew here. Say Echya. Echya. Say Esha. Esha. Say Echya. Now say Echya, Esha, Echya. Echya, Esha, Echya. You've just said the most important sentence ever written. It's God's name. I am who I am. It's profound. And what God is saying, as we pick it up in Jesus with the ego me, I am eternal, as in Revelation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. As far back as you can think, as far ahead as you can think, he is. The human mind cannot comprehend that. We cannot comprehend infinity and time or space that go together. Our minds just are not there. But we know it is. Something has to be. And what is ultimate reality is the triune God. He is, and that's his name. And beside that, I am who I am. That is, I have to define myself. You can't compare me to anything else. I'm unlike anything else. I am who I am. I discovered in reading Jim's material that that Hilary of Poitiers, who was the first bishop of Gaul in the 4th century, when he saw that, he became it later, that led to his conversion. This was a God worthy of worship. He's unlike anything. Nothing can compare to him. I am who I am, and he has to reveal who he is. If I may be truthful with you, I'm deeply disturbed by evangelical preaching today that I hear all around me. All I'm hearing on television and in churches and in music is God is love. And God is love. That's the glorious gospel of grace. God is love. But God is more than that. And if that's all we have a distortion of it. A church I was going to in Vancouver, the pastor was going to do a series of 13 sermons on doctrine. His first sermon was on God is love from 1 John. It was an excellent sermon. And one of the points he made was that we think of God sometimes as a layer cake, and maybe he's 40% love and 20% justice. He said that's wrong. God is 100% love, not 40%, not 20% justice, 100% love. I thought, great, that's a great illustration. Came back next week. I expected another layer on the layer cake, but I didn't. It was the same sermon, essentially, put in different words, but again, God is love, and all we got for 13 weeks is God is love. That is a bastardization of the doctrine of God. By that I mean it debases God. It distorts who God is. There's a harmony to the divinity. He's 100% love, but he's also 100% justice. It's not a 0.25% justice. He's 100% justice. He's 100% without sin. All of that needs to be stated. You can't just have one layer and you have a misrepresentation. You have an incomplete cake. And actually, you are the weaker and wronged by it. Remember, God was angry with Job's friends. They knew he was omnipotent. They knew he was omniscient. All these wonderful things, but he was angry with them because he said, you didn't speak truthfully of me. You're not willing to admit I rule over that which is chaotic and that which is harmful. That's part of my kingdom. And they weren't willing to admit that. And he was angry with them with not representing the whole truth about God. We cannot understand God's mercy if we don't understand God's justice. We cannot understand God's grace in the death of Christ until we understand his wrath and moral indignation against sin and the price that Jesus paid to satisfy that wrath against sin. That needs to be preached. I am who I am. He now uses the next word, who may sojourn. It's a difficult word to translate. We don't have sojourn but in English, but it captures the idea. There's three ideas to this word. The first idea is that we have abandoned an old country. You've left it behind, as Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees behind. You leave your old land behind. Then you come to a new land. And in that new land, you're looking for protection, prosperity, security. And the third idea is not only did you abandon it and you came to a new country looking for these protections and prosperity, but you're welcome. And that's the question. Who is welcome into God's presence? We have left the world at some point. We turned our back on worshiping man, money. We've turned our back on seeking security in our jobs or in our professions or whatever it may be. Security and significance, we've turned our back on that in order to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Here is our security, and here is our significance. And now, who may sojourn? And he says, in your tent. Of course, this reference to tent is only found in Davidic Psalms, and he has reference, I suspect, to the tent David pitched to house the ark on Mount Zion before the temple was built. I don't know what that tent looked like. No description given to us. But knowing a king built it, I imagine it was a magnificent tent. I imagine it had gold and silver and the purple and blue and scarlet. It must have been an adorning tent for God's presence on earth. And God is uniquely present for David in that tent. God is ubiquitous. His spirit is everywhere. There is no place we can go where God is not present, but God is uniquely present in the temple. He's uniquely present with protection, with prosperity, with his blessing. It's where he dwells. And today it's in Christ. And today it is in you. You, the church, are the axis. And the individuals within the church, you are the axis between heaven and earth. For amazing grace beyond my comprehension, we are God's unique presence on earth in Christ Jesus. He raises the question again. And it's a real question. As I was reading Jim's material, I discovered the first one who noted it was a real question was a Roman statesman, a writer, and also a Christian. His name was Cassiodorus in the 5th century. And he says, this is a real question. It isn't rhetorical. It can be answered. There are people who measure up to it, who do it. And then he says, who may dwell, the Hebrew word yishkon, it probably means something like, to paraphrase it, it means, who can be God's neighbor? Who can dwell as a... In other words, God's neighborhood is zoned. Not anybody can live there. It is zoned for holiness. And without holiness, the writer of Hebrews says, no one shall see God. Without the process of holiness, none of us will see God, is the statement of the writer of Hebrews. So who may be God's neighbor on his holy mountain? And of course, he's thinking of where the Dome of the Rock sits today. But of course, that was always just a copy, a shadow, a symbol of the reality to which we have come. As the writer of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, but you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, to the holy Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the Father, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. We have come to the reality of which this expresses. But the question is, who may come there? That's a real question. Now, this raises profound theological questions for us that stumble many people in reading the Old Testament, because this sounds like a works religion. You have to be very good to be accepted by God. In fact, at the end of the psalmist says, the one who does these things. And it sure sounds like works religion. And many people are confused by the Old Testament because they think it teaches salvation by works. 2 points to help us here. The first one is by John Chrysostom. And I think he was profoundly insightful. Chrysostom was the Archbishop of Constantinople about 500 A.D. And, of course, back then, a bishop memorized the entire Psalter. He had to memorize it all to make sure he could test a person who wanted to be a minister or priest that they would know the Book of Psalms. They memorized the Book of Psalms. And so naturally, he has memorized Psalm 14, and he puts together Psalm 14 with Psalm 15. And you have to read them together. Look at Psalm 14 and verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon mankind to see if there's anyone who's prudent, anyone who seeks God. The whole of humanity has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Same word used in 15, whoever does these things. There is no one, it says, who does good. There is not even one. And Paul, as you know, picks that up in Romans 3. None. In other words, the person in Psalm 15 is not a natural person. And for Chrysostom, he argued, and I think rightly so to some extent, this has to be a reference to Jesus Christ. Because no human being is this way, but Christ is. Throughout the church's history, this psalm, therefore, was sung on Ascension Thursday, celebrating Christ who was worthy to enter into God's presence. And you could see the Christology that's coming out of that. But when you're reading the psalm, you're saying, yeah, that's true and wonderful. It is Christ, but doesn't have application to us. And of all the ancient, well, the church fathers that helped me most here was Bernard of Clairvaux in 1100 A.D. And Bernard said, Christ is the head in heaven, and we are his moral body on earth. And as Paul argues in Ephesians, Christ and his church are inseparable. And therefore, he is living out his life in us. In other words, this is for a regenerate person, not one like a Pharisee promoting his own righteousness. I'm going to do it in my own strength. That would be antithetical to the very character of God. It's a person who says, of myself, I have no righteousness. But he finds it in his faith in God. A second point that will help us here is, I think, Calvin's theology. Calvin noted the difference between justification and sanctification. He says we have to keep them distinct, but they're inseparable. And he's right. Justification means that you are declared righteous, fully righteous in God's sight. When you take your stand at the foot of the cross and you trust the atoning blood of Christ, you are declared righteous and you can rest in it. But when you take that stand, something else happens to you. You're not only declared righteous and independently of the next, but it comes with it. You are also made righteous. Something happens and changes in your heart and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Calvin likened it to the light and heat of the sun. Now, he didn't know that, physically speaking, light and heat go together. You can't separate them out. But in any case, he argued, I think true to our experience, we never say, I see the heat of the sun. And we don't say, I see the heat of the sun, and we don't say, the heat of the sun warms the earth. We don't say, I feel the light of the sun. We experience them differently. But they're inseparable. Justification is like the light of the sun, and it stands on its own, but it's inseparable from a new creation in Christ. You are made righteous at the same time. You are transformed. Psalm 15 is looking at that transformative power that God works in us when we trust in Him. And it's looking at that aspect, which is much of the Old Testament. How do you behave? Well, let's take a look then at the Decalogue, having tried to clear some theological difficulty here. There are 10 standards. There are 3 in verse 2, 3 in verse 3, 2 in verse 4, and 2 in verse 5. It moves from broadly axiomatic principles, the very broadest categories of doing good, for example, and then it comes down more and more narrowly to the real test of who we are, of how do you handle your money. And that's the 9th and 10th, climactically pinching our toes. How do you handle your money in particular? That gives concrete example of the broad principles at the beginning of the psalm. Interestingly, the first 6 all deal with our social relationship. How do you deal with other people? And in verse 3, if I could help you a little bit here in Hebrew, these are participles. This is what you're like. This is the person who you are. And the next 3, 3 negatives, not, 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 they are what you do. And they sort of, who you are is backed up by what you do in verse 3. The privileged 7th spot is how you relate to God. That's in verse 4 with the 2, how you relate to God. And then comes the specifics of how you handle your money. Let's look at them and apply them to life. The psalm, I say, calls for self-examination. And if at any point you feel, Lord, make me more like this, amen. And just claim the cleansing work of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, and look again to Him afresh for His empowerment. The first one is, who walks blamelessly, the King James has, who walks uprightly, that would be a different word. This word means completely, wholly. It means you're wholly surrendered to living your life for God. you're wholly surrendered to holiness, if you want to put it that way. There's integrity about you. You're not double-minded, in other words. You're not like the Israel of Elijah's day, and he had to say to them, how long will you limp between two opinions, between Baal and God? If Baal is God, worship him. If the Lord of Israel is God, worship him. And the psalmist is saying to us, if the world is the reality, worship the world. But if the triune God is the reality, worship him and have a fixed course of life. It doesn't mean blameless in the sense of without sin. It means you have settled the matter in your heart. I know where I'm going. I like what Isaac Newton said. Isaac Newton said, I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the man I should be. I'm not the man I one day will be. But I am not the man I was. And what I am by the grace of God. He was going a new direction. I am not the man I was. I've turned my back on it. And that's what the psalm is saying. So if you are living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church and in Christ, you're not fit. You're not fit for worship. And the psalm is saying, clean up your act and find the cleansing in the death of Christ. He goes on, the one who does righteousness. Now, this is a big discussion. But as you know, from my own simple way of understanding things, righteousness means, for me, disadvantaging myself in order to advantage others. Wickedness is disadvantaging others to advantage myself. And where it really comes down to brass tacks in my living, as I say, growing up in New York, with all the traffic, I had learned early on that I could cut into a line of cars at any speed, at any place, and do it safely. And I prided myself on that ability. That was utter wickedness. I stole everybody else's time in order to maximize my time. I disadvantaged them to advantage myself. That is wickedness. Righteousness is when you disadvantage yourself and let the other man go first. I teach my students this. When I assign a book in the library that's out of print, I said, if you go down to the library and take it out to advantage yourself to the disadvantage of the rest of the class, that is utterly, utterly wicked. Students are stunned by this. I'm not interested in your A if no one else can read the book. That's wrong. Make sure others, if you have to make a choice, make sure the other person gets the A, even at your expense. That understanding revolutionized me. Everything I do, even when I go to a restroom. I clean it up now. Not that I didn't before, but I make sure to do it now. I'm willing, by God's grace, disadvantage myself in order to advantage others, doing what is right. Third, it says, one who speaks the truth in his heart. It's interesting, it adds in his heart, because you can speak the truth, but you're really lying. And I think every salesman knows something about that, I suspect, having been a salesman myself at some point. I guess you heard the story about the captain and the first mate. And the first mate was drunk one day, and the captain wrote in the logbook, first mate was drunk today. And the first mate said, "Aye, captain, you didn't have to write that in the book." And the captain said, "The truth is the truth." So the next day, the first mate wrote in the log, "The captain was sober today." Spoke the truth, but left a totally different understanding of it. To be more serious, I One time R.C. Sproul was talking about his ordination in the Presbyterian Church, USA. And one man was being examined. And he was in the vestry with another ordinant who would be interrogated. And the other ordinant did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he knew he would be asked the question, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he knew if he said no, then all of his training and everything would be washed out. So right up to his going in, he was still sweating this out. And R.C. listened at the door to see what he would do. And when asked that question, he said, I believe in the resurrection, but not in his heart. And he becomes an ordained minister. And R.C. said, because he knew the interrogator of the presbytery, he didn't think he believed in it either. And when he was asked the question, he said, I had to bite my tongue when I said, I believe in Christ's resurrection with all his heart, which he does. But then he wanted to say to the interrogator, do you? But he didn't want to get washed out either. So, but can you imagine being ordained to the Christian ministry and not believing in the fundamental doctrine of the church that Christ conquered death, that proves our justification? Incredible. And now in the PC USA, they just ordained a man, it's no longer necessary to say these things, who openly confess, I do not believe Jesus is God. And he was ordained. That's where the church is. Speak the truth in your heart. Now we come to the next three, which are the negatives and what you actually do. And does not take slander upon the tongue. Actually, the word here for slander is the Hebrew word for foot. And I think it's deliberately using it because you have heart, two more words foot, two more words tongue. And so therefore, it's really about, doesn't go about, gadding about as a gossip, going here, going there, slandering other people. What we're supposed to do is draw a veil over other people's faults. Love covers over all transgressions. We don't take a person's fault, take a person who has erred, put them on a platform, take the curtain apart so everybody can see the failure of that person. That's not what we do. We deal with the person in love, quietly, in meekness, knowing that we too are fallen sinners. But we don't go about gossiping about one another. And then he goes on to say, he does not do evil to his neighbor. And I don't know about you, but I have my serious reading and I have my beach reading, just beach reading, I call it. And I read Ken Ouellette's book on Google and The End of the World as We Knew It. And he talked about the tremendous growth of Google. And as it was growing so rapidly, the engineers got together and said, we have to get our core principles straight. What holds us together? What are our real values? And one said, well, you don't mistreat another person. Another person said, you don't be lazy. Another person said, you hit the puck hard, but you keep it low. And then finally, one of the administrators says, you know, I can summarize everything we're talking about with a simple expression, don't be evil, which captures the sum. And it says, according to the Gallaudet, within the day, in impeccable handwriting, in all the offices, on their whiteboards, it said, do not be evil. There's a difference, though. They weren't doing it for the glory of God. We do it for the glory of God. But, and we go beyond that. Not only not evil, but we disadvantage ourselves to advantage the other person. Next one, the sixth one, does not vilify, does not lift up a reproach against his neighbor, does not vilify. And if I could just speak very truthful here, I am bothered by my emails from people on the extreme right. They vilify Obama and Michelle. And terrible things. That should never be on a Christian's email. We do not vilify other people. It is wrong. So the right vilifies the left. The left vilifies the right. Look at what they did, what the left did to Sarah Palin, because she stood up with and gave her child, with its infirmities, she gave that child dignity, carries it proudly. This is my son. And they hate it, because they would wish she had aborted a precious life, and she stands foursquare against it. Or take, for example, the interview about a month or so ago between Bill O'Reilly and Britt Hume on Fox. And this was at the time when Tiger Woods, the terrible scandal was surrounding Tiger Woods. And O'Reilly asked Britt Hume, what's the future for Tiger Woods? And Britt said, well, I think he's going to come back as a golfer. Well, he's certainly true. He's coming back as a golfer. But he says, I'm not sure about his person. He said, noting his Buddhist background, he has no clear concept of sin and forgiveness. And were he a Christian, he could find full redemption because it's a clear identification of sin and there's a clear realization of forgiveness. Well, you can imagine the response in the media. In our culturally relative age, to say Christianity was better than Buddhism, that's a no-no in America. If he had said he should go to a Buddhist monastery, they would have been happy. That's okay. If he had said he should go to a therapist, a psychological therapist, they would have applauded it. No church, no Christ, that would be wonderful. But to say the Christian faith, you can find forgiveness and redemption, in America it's an ABC. Anything but Christ. That's where we are. And we're killing God as fast as we can. So, you do not vilify your neighbor. And I commend Britt Hume for speaking the truth. Now we come to the seventh. Nevertheless, well, that's true. While we don't vilify other people, we make a distinction. The one who is despicable in his eyes, or better, that's a Hebrew idiom, in his opinion, is one to be rejected. We do not celebrate as king a man who died on dope 30 years ago, impregnated a woman, and had her have an abortion. That is not a king for Americans. Or take the movie Titanic. Remember the fornicators? Have you seen the movie? The fornicators down in the hull of the ship in that expensive car, steaming up the windows. And then at the end of the movie, the fornicators are ascending the grand staircase, and the captain, everybody on down, are applauding them. A Christian wouldn't stand on that staircase applauding fornicators. It's despicable. It destroys the home. It takes away the integrity of a commitment of life. And then, but honors those who fear the Lord. I honor, I'm not sure about politics, that's not my point at all, but I honor a Sarah Palin. I honor a Britt Hume. You remember, and then maybe you didn't read this, but in the Washington Post, Tom Shales said, we must hurl darts of derision at Britt Hume for preferring Christianity and saying it publicly. Hurl darts of derision, vilify him. I honor a Britt Hume who will speak the truth. And we need to identify with people who fear God. I identify with Tebow, the quarterback for the University of Florida, the Gators, went on the Super Bowl. I don't think many people got the point, but he was affirming his life, and he says, "Thank you, Mom, for not aborting me. I honor a person." He wears scriptures in his eyeshadow, constantly bearing a witness to Jesus Christ. I honor, and we as Christians have to honor that kind of person. Now he comes to the next one. He's one who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. And that's a verse we need to hear in our adulterous generation. When we take vows in marriage, God requires of us to keep them. He swears to his own hurt. It's not hard to keep your marriage vows in a good marriage. That's no test. What's hard is when you keep your marriage vows in a bad marriage. And then you'll look to God for salvation. It isn't as though the word of God or these vows are like casts around two broken bones that always stay broken. The cast is there in order that the bones can mend within it. But sometimes you need the cast to give the opportunity for the bones to mend as together we come to the foot of the cross and find his salvation, and then all praise goes to God. It's not as though we're in the word of God is like a bird cage and you got two birds trying to fly away from each other. It's two birds that are learning how to relate to one another. By the way, we have two cats now. And they had to learn to get along. That's what reminded me of it. But you learn in the relationship how to look to God and find salvation. But who of us can stand without the grace of God? And whatever state you're in, we know his mercy is fresh to us. Here we have to hear of his love and of his mercy, but we also have to hear of the standard so we understand his mercy to sinners such as we. He now turns to money. He lends his money without interest, and in the NIV that will be appearing, it's going to be, he does not lend his money with interest to the poor. This is not talking about our modern interest. This is talking about this word, neshek. It actually means bite. It's used 8 times, 6 times. It clearly refers to the poor. 2 times, it probably refers, but you can't be dogmatic about it. But almost certainly, it means you do not lend your money to the poor at interest, so you're making money off the poor, destitute person. The word of God says you give to the poor. You give liberally to the poor. You help to put them back on their feet again financially, and you do not make money off the poor. That's the point that is teaching here. By the way, when the Bible speaks about slavery, it's not talking about the American experience of slavery. Kidnap slavery in the Old Testament was a capital offense. It's talking about indentured slavery. And if you're an Israelite, you were a slave for 6 years, and then you were set free, and you were given money in order to help you to start over again in life. That's the spirit of this. And then he doesn't accept the bribe to his against the innocent. It's unlike our Congress. I think we need to vote them all out, frankly. To start all over again. But I remember one time there was a tobacco bill before the Senate, I think it was. And every time a senator raised his hand in favor of the tobacco bill, a lobbyist put a check for $1,000 on his desk with the vote. Straight out bribe. The lobbyist bribed the congressman, and the congressman bribed their constituency. When I moved to Canada, I didn't know much about their political parties. And one of the ladies and my neighbors was very much for a given candidate. So I asked, I said, why should we vote for him? She said, well, we vote for him, we're going to get a lot of goodies from Toronto, from Quebec. And if we don't, we're not going to get them. Well, right then and there, I knew that was not my candidate. I'm not going to be bribed to get my vote because it will not be in the best interest of the nation. So anyone who's going to give pork barrel profits to me, I won't vote for that guy. The very guy I don't want. He's not fit to be a congressman. There's no principles here. And then he concludes by saying, whoever does these things will never be toppled. You can think of it as a vase on a pedestal in an earthquake and it's shaking, but that vase is never going to come down. It's secure forever and ever. I'll close with this illustration from Barnhouse. He had just come back from burying his wife. He was with his children in the car, and as they were stopped at a red light, the sun shining in their front window, a big truck came by and cast a shadow over the car. Then it was gone. And he said to his children, that's what happened to us today. We were hit by a shadow, but not the real thing. Christ was hit by the real thing. He was separated from God. He really died so that we might live. He is the best example of disadvantaging himself, giving up his life so that we might have life. And there is no wickedness in him. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Dr. Wolfe. There's going to be a reception immediately following this meeting in the East Parlor, so stay with us and visit. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what we've heard tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have been told about righteousness, that we can dwell in your tent now and forever because of righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own, but it is righteousness from you. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, and it's ours through faith alone. We thank you for him. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you that because you have declared us righteous, you're making us righteous, and you will someday conform us completely to the image of your Son, and we will be glorious in a world that's glorious. Help us to remember that this isn't our home, that our home is to come, and we're to be living for that. We can do that by your grace, and we pray for that. We thank you for our speaker. We thank you for Dr. Walkie. I pray you bless him this weekend as he travels. I pray that you bless him in the weeks, the years to come, and bring him back here to us again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.